The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
And I invite you to turn to the 57th Psalm, Psalm 57, and we'll read these verses. The context in the heading above the psalm, at least in the version from which I'm reading, suggests that this probably was penned in the context of David fleeing from Saul when he was in the cave of Adullam. And Psalm 57 reads as follows, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I try it one more time. This is the word of the Lord. We pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. As we turn now to your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, my text this morning is just the 9th verse of Psalm 56. My Thanksgiving gift to you as a long-suffering congregation is the fact that we are not this morning studying Daniel chapter 11. Sue asked me at the beginning of this past week, is there anything about Thanksgiving in Daniel 11? I think the inference was, and if so, you better hurry up and find it. But no, apparently not. We will return to it, all being well. But for now, just one verse, Psalm 57:9. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord." It's a declaration. "I will do this among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." Now, we're not going to expound the psalm, but it is important just to note a word or two concerning context. You will have seen, as we read it together, that this psalm is essentially a lament. David is not having his best day. He's not affirming the steadfast love of the Lord in light of the fact that all has gone so swimmingly well for him. No, he tells us that he is facing what he refers to as the storms of destruction. In verse 1, he feels himself to be in the midst of lions. He lies down amongst his opponents, whom he regards as fiery beasts. These children of men who have teeth like spears and arrows, whose tongues also wound him. And it is in that context that he pauses for a moment and he gives us a little refrain in verse 5. "Be exalted, O God, above the nations. Let your glory be over all the earth." It's quite an interesting thing to do. What a juxtaposition from all of this desolation and tragic opposition to him, and then this little refrain, and then immediately back to it. "They set a net for my steps. They dug a pit in my way. They've fallen into it themselves. And once again, my heart is finding its steadfastness, not in my circumstances, but actually in your steadfast love." That, I think, is the most important thing to understand as we come to this. It's the same thing that we find in Lamentations 3, from which we quoted at the beginning and where we began in our opening chorus. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That, as you read Lamentations chapter 3, is set in the most trying and difficult circumstances, so that the praise of God, the thanksgiving of the people of God in both frameworks is on account not of circumstances which are appealing to them, but as a result of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Now, when the psalmist makes declarations like that, he also provides exhortations along the same line. When you read the Psalms, you find yourself again and again being confronted by the psalmist saying, "Oh, come, let us give thanks to the Lord." Come on now, he says. I will give thanks to the Lord, and I want you to give thanks to him as well. Well, you say this is fairly straightforward stuff. After all, we recognize that this is the Sunday after the fourth Thursday in November, and therefore we have all come this morning within the context of the celebration of Thanksgiving. And how glad we are that at the very heart of our nation there is cause for this very celebration, a celebration that has gone on for a long time. I have in my files a Thanksgiving editorial from Life magazine from 1959. I was 7 years old. I read it and I pulled it out and decided to keep it. If you believe that, you're crazy. I found it in a secondhand bookshop and thought it would be very interesting someday. And here's the day. This is the editorial in part. Thanksgiving Day, which is both a religious and a patriotic occasion, may seem an anomalous holiday for a country that separates church and state. This consideration gave President Jefferson so much trouble that he refused to follow the example set by President Washington, author of the first federal Thanksgiving Day proclamation. But Lincoln revived it in the middle of the Civil War, and we have celebrated each year since with feasting, thanks, and prayer. On that day, let us gather in sanctuaries dedicated to worship and in our homes, says President Eisenhower's 1959 proclamation, to express our gratitude for the inestimable blessings of God. God, the editorial goes on, even Jefferson agreed, is the source of the liberty our Constitution was drawn to protect, and our political institutions, including freedom of religion, were designed by and for a believing people. The positive role of religion in American self-government has been noted by every student since Tocqueville, who said that by regulating domestic life, it regulates the state, and so on. So we come to Thanksgiving not only within the context of our corporate worship and within the framework of our biblical understanding, but also in the context of a cultural and a political milieu. A milieu that is largely different now, all these years later, from that which I've just read from 1959's editorial. For example, this past week on NPR, there was a piece along similar lines, you know, what are we going to do with Thanksgiving? And it was entitled, How to Talk to Kids About Thanksgiving. And the article and piece said, you know, we're going to have to figure this out, because the story of Thanksgiving is not pretty history by any stretch of the imagination. And so various ones have volunteered their perspective on this. And they volunteered that if we're going to teach children about Thanksgiving, there are three very important strategies to employ. Number one, shift the focus. Shift the focus. Fascinating. And I'm not going to give you the heart of this, but the focus was to be shifted from a kind of unilateral understanding of what happened to a multicultural perspective that engages every other thing that may have happened. That's the number one, shift the focus. Number two, make connections. Says one school teacher of 27 years teaching third and fifth graders, a very timely strategy, she says, is to connect Thanksgiving with the Syrian refugee crisis. And by doing so, make it relevant to today. The inference, of course, being that it is irrelevant. And this is no comment on the Syrian refugee crisis. It'd do well for us to ponder that and the implications of it. But we don't need to do that in order to give significance to Thanksgiving, do we? And thirdly, emphasize critical thinking. One of the teachers says, it is a wonderful chance to get our students to ask questions and to focus on multiple perspectives. We want to teach children how to be historians. Oh yes, I'm afraid you actually do. You want to teach them how to do history in such a way that they can actually rewrite history to fit the cultural and political environment in which they're living their lives. Now, we don't want to be heavy-handed in this. It's just an observation. And frankly, it happens all the time with people studying their Bibles. If you haven't been in a Bible study where somebody has asked these kind of questions, you should be very, very thankful. They all get together to study the Bible. And after they've read the passage, somebody says, how does this passage make you feel? Let's talk about that for a little while. Or, of what does this remind you that you would like to share? Or, if you'd been there, what would you have written? Or, is there anything in the passage that you would like to change? You see the deconstruction of everything? So, here we are. As far as I understood it, this is what Thanksgiving was. This is the cultural milieu in which we find ourselves. And so I find myself saying, I better go back to basics here and just ask four fundamental questions. Here they are. Number one, to whom should we be giving thanks? Number two, when should we be giving thanks? Number three, for what should we be giving thanks? And finally, number four, how are we to be enabled to give thanks? Very simple. Number one, then, to whom should we be thankful? To whom should we be thankful? Eisenhower said, for the inestimable blessings provided by God. G.K. Chesterton, who was a humorous character, observed on one occasion, the worst moment for an atheist is when he feels a profound sense of gratitude and has no one to thank. What are you going to do? Ingratitude, the Bible tells us, is a mark of unbelief and a mark of rebellion. When you read, for example, Paul in his great treatise that he writes to the church at Rome, and he lays out the fact that all of us are ultimately accountable before God, at the very beginning of that, he points out that although God has made himself known in his world and has established his creative power in a way that is unmistakable to men, nevertheless, he says, they have chosen to disregard him, they have chosen to rebel against him, they have chosen to seek to live their lives without him, thereby failing to give thanks to God, the creator and the sustainer of everyone. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that failure to give thanks to God is not just indiscreet, it is actually defiant. God, who has given us everything that we need, who by his very power has enabled us to awaken this morning, for our bodily functions to be in the capacity that we find them, if we are not going to kneel down, as it were, metaphorically if not literally, and acknowledge that God is God, then what are we going to do? Well, we're going to do what we do, and that is we're going to produce substitute gods. If we don't bow before God who has revealed himself in Scripture and savingly in the person of his Son, what are we going to do? Are we going simply to thank chance? Are we going to chime in with William Henley in Invictus? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I've got nobody to thank but myself. In the summertime, Sue and I were walking in a street in a city elsewhere, and a lady came towards us. She was wearing a T-shirt, and on the front of the T-shirt it said three things. I am working on myself, for myself, by myself. And I said to myself, that's pretty straightforward. Now, if you're not helped by the Bible, maybe you'll be helped by Bob Dylan to think this out. Remember, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil. or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, when we turn to the Bible, it's absolutely clear. Every good and perfect gift is from above. That's James. Comes down, he says, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no twisting and changing and shadow due to turning at all. The Bible affirms the fact that we, as the children of men, are the beneficiaries of his kindness. That we are to be humbled by his generosity. If we, after all, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Genuine thankfulness saves us from the attitude which says, either I don't deserve this, or I deserve better than this. If I find myself waking in the morning and affirming, I don't deserve this, then I know that I have completely skewed the notion of thankfulness to God. If I find myself driving in my car saying, I deserve better than this, this is miserable what I'm getting out of this, and so on, then once again, I have not bowed down before God and understood his provision. You see, our gratitude to God is an acknowledgement of our dependence and our unwillingness to acknowledge God's goodness is an ultimate expression of our independence. And that's why the Bible prompts us again and again, what do you have that you didn't receive? Absolutely nothing. To whom? To God. Secondly, when? When should we be thankful? Well, we don't need to spend long on this. It's an easy answer, isn't it? Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, puts it like this, giving thanks always, always. Well, that's fine, isn't it? Through the changing scenes of life, when they're good, when they're bad. When I'm encouraged, when I'm disappointed. Teaching our children that we have all these reasons to give thanks to God. God, says the children's hymn writer, who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave my life its birth, cares for me. God, who made the sun, the moon, the stars, is he who, when life's clouds come on, cares for me. So when life's clouds come on, one of the things that we have to make sure that we teach our children is that life's clouds do come on. I mean, they'll find it out soon enough. But there's nothing wrong with preparing them for the fight. And that thankfulness to God is not determined by the bright sunshine of our days. Indeed, to the extent that the fall of a sparrow, the death of a squirrel, the loss of a childhood pet reveals the finitude of life, it provides us an opportunity to teach what the Bible makes so perfectly clear, that thankfulness is not to be an intermittent activity, but it is to be the very hallmark of our lives. Purposeful and perpetual gratitude to God is one of the key marks of a child of God. Gratitude. The psalmist here is affirming it in the context, as we say, of great disheartenment. And that's not unique to Psalm 57. You can find it again and again. One of my favorites, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long must I have sorrow in my heart? How long is this going to go on? And within a couple of verses, he's now declaring, I will trust in your steadfast love. What changed? His circumstances didn't change. His perspective changed. He turned his focus from himself and from his circumstances to a God who he recognizes is the God of covenant love, that he has entrusted himself to us and he will keep us. So to whom? To God. When? Always. Thirdly, for what should we be thankful? Well, the answer is equally comprehensive and still in Ephesians 5, giving thanks always and for everything. For everything. Giving thanks for everything. Why does it have to be for everything? Because most of us don't have a difficulty going around the table and coming up with something to be thankful for. There's nothing remarkable about being thankful for the things that make us happy and improve our lot in life, right? I mean, that just fits. Well, I'm thankful, you know, because, you know, Granny came. I'm thankful because, you know, we're all still speaking to each other. Well, we get all of that stuff. But now this is thanks for everything. You know, I mean, how can you be thankful for, or how do you get to thankfulness when the one that you would love to have sitting at the table with you is not sitting at the table with you? Either on account of death or disagreement. Where does this thankfulness come from? You see, all too often, we can quickly become like children who are waiting for their father to come home from a business trip. And the first question they ask when he comes in the door is, did you bring me something? Did you bring me something? Well, of course, dads love to bring things. But somehow or another, deep inside yourself, that's not the question you want. In fact, you don't want a question. You simply want to be loved for being father. To be loved for being who you are. Now, take that and transfer it to the notion of our love for God. You see, when our love for God starts from the point of what He gives us, rather than from the point of who He is, then we start at the wrong end of the equation. So I'm going to be thankful to God as long as everything works out. I'm going to be thankful to God as long as everyone is healthy. I'm going to be thankful to God as long as so. We put all our requirements out there. And then we look at our lives and the panorama of our lives, our mistakes, our disappointments, our failures, and everything else. Now, how in the world do you get to that? Well, only by a recognition of the one to whom we're giving thanks. That God is this one. When the circumstances are not conducive to thanksgiving, still we're to be thankful. When we find ourselves straining at the oars because the wind is against us, we're to be thankful. When the shadows are long and deep and the sunshine seems gone for good, when illness, failure, loneliness, disappointment, bereavement are our lot, in all of these crushing and unpleasant experiences of life, we may yet be thankful. Now we'll come to how in just a moment, but that's the facts. When? Always. For what? Everything. Last Sunday night I mentioned Dr. Helen Rosevere, having gone to see her. And I mentioned in passing the fact that she'd been in the Belgian Congo in the 60s. I met a man this morning whose own pastor from a Swedish background was one of the 27 missionaries killed in that uprising. 27 missionaries that were colleagues of Helen's were killed on that occasion. 200 nuns and Roman Catholic priests were also slaughtered. Almost 250,000 members of the population lost their lives in that uprising. And Helen Rosevere was captured, beaten, and abused. And she writes in her book that in the experience of deep devastation, and if you like, the destruction that is mentioned here by the psalmist, she said that inside of herself, not in an audible way, but she felt that inside of herself, that God was actually saying to her, Helen, can you thank me for trusting you with this, even if I never tell you why? It's quite a question, isn't it? Can you thank me? Is it the picture of, it's an interesting picture of God trusting us with something, isn't it? Rather than us trusting God. Can you thank me for trusting you with this, even if I never tell you why? Now, your this is not, has got nothing to do with the Congo, and mine isn't either, but you've got a this. Can you thank me for trusting you with this? This loss? This bereavement? This daunting, unrelenting circumstance, even if I never tell you why? To whom? To God. When? Always. For what? Everything. Even in the events that we would naturally shy away from. Even in the circumstances from which we naturally retreat. Which brings us then, of course, to the final and obvious question. Well, how in the world are we going to be thankful in that way? I don't mean the manner How as it relates to manner? I mean, how as it relates to means? By what enabling power? By what enabling grace? And the answer actually is, by grace. By the uninhibited provision of God for us. First of all, in Jesus. That shows us who we are and shows us who Jesus is and shows us the nature of life in the big picture. That shows us, as Newton says in his hymn, it shows us enough to make us fearful, and then shows us the antidote to our fears in the provision of Jesus in order to calm our fears. But it is grace. Because you see, it is only by grace that we come to understand what by nature we can't see. You see, by nature, it's perfectly possible for us to be thankful. I'm thankful for this. Thankful my dishwasher didn't break like it did last Thanksgiving. Thank you that my tires are good on my car. Thankful that Aunt Phyllis from Minneapolis was able to stay, but only for half a day. Thankful for all of these things. But it's only by grace that we bow down and thank God. And we say, oh God, you are my Father. Oh God, you are sovereign over the affairs of my life. And I recognize that it is your grace that makes this clear to me. It's your grace that makes clear to me all that you've done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you are working all things out, as we've said in our songs, according to the counsel of your will. Newton, who got this, writes in one of his hymns, though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail, and foes should unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide. The Scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. So that the very providence of God and the provision of God is the basis of the thankfulness of the people of God. We said it in this 100th Psalm. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Stephen Hawking's in the news again this week for more discussion about the black holes in the universe. Most of it I can't understand. But I can understand some of his very straightforward philosophical statements. Here's what the psalmist says. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Here is Stephen Hawking. If there is no God and we have evolved by chance through millions of years, then everything that happens, good or bad, must be viewed as simply the result of random, pitiless indifference. From this perspective, to ask why is not only meaningless, it is irrelevant. But you see, you can't live your life like that. You can't put your children to bed on the basis of that philosophy. You cannot go about your business with that kind of totally fractured, nihilistic perspective. Inside of you, you're saying, no, no, no. No, that may work for him, but it doesn't work for me. Well, what are you going to prove yourself in your business acumen, Mr. Businessman? Are you going to stand up and announce that you actually are a self-made man? Well, we might acknowledge that you're very good at what you do, that you have been quite successful in many of your ventures, but I guarantee you, you did not make yourself. You did not wake yourself up this morning. You are not in charge of the synovial fluid that is running through your knee joints right now to keep you from becoming an arthritic disaster zone. Your eyes would have been frozen shut in the night if God had not chosen to keep the fluid in them to awaken you to this new day. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Therefore, there is no occasion for pride. He is a sovereign God. Oh, Father, you are sovereign over all the things you've made. He who numbers the stars knows you by name. Therefore, there is no reason for panic. And He who loves you dearly and overrules all of your circumstances for your ultimate good and for His glory leaves us with no excuse for self-pity. Flavel the Puritan has this amazing quote, and with this I draw to a close. reflecting on things, he says, how often has providence convinced its observers upon a sober reflection of their lives that if the Lord had left them to their own counsels, they had as often been their own tormentors, if not executioners. Do you get what he's saying? In other words, if God had simply left us to our own foolish choices, we would have tormented ourselves, or worse still, have killed ourselves, executed ourselves. That's what he's saying. And what is the antidote to that? It is the discovery of the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases. And where is that love made perfectly plain? Not in a textbook, not in a philosophy, but in a person. Not in a person who gives us simply by way of example a life to emulate, but a person who takes our punishment in himself, dies in our place, granting to us peace with God, a peace that we cannot know, a peace that we do not even want by nature until his grace opens our eyes. 1959, Eisenhower, I think, had it right. 2015, NPR, I think, has it wrong. We're going to have to constantly read our Bibles, reaffirm certain things. Thanksgiving. To whom? God, the Creator and Sustainer of our lives. When? Always. For what? Everything. How? By His grace. The hymn writers help us, don't they? Well, this is not our closing hymn, but this is from Kristen, isn't it? We sing it to the tune of Danny Boy. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light, called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. What grace is mine? Can you say that? Is that you? Can you say that this morning? You know, what grace is mine? Everything is not hunky-dory. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've come. But the steadfast love of God is such that I can trust Him. I can absolutely trust Him. And the examples of biblical history and of the unfolding story of God's people throughout the ages give us cause to add our voices to their poems and to their songs. And it is one of those songs that we will use as our closing song. But let's pause for a moment and pray before we sing. Father, thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Thank you that although you need none of us, you didn't create the world to fill up a gap in yourself. You created in order that you might love us and show us what it means. Father, thank you that the story of Christianity finds its epicenter not in an amazing display of fireworks and exuberance, but on a skull-faced, scarred outcropping outside the walls of Jerusalem. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the immensity of your love. May that reality so grip our hearts that we bow before you in repentance and faith and seek then to take all that we are and all that we have and to affirm the fact that every day and every passing moment is an occasion for us to acknowledge again that you are the God who is worthy of all of our thanks, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.